In the words of C.D. Plum, good singing. Brother Mike did a good job yesterday, and Brother McKinney tonight. We have a fine audience assembled. We appreciate so much your presence. Visitors from the area, community, we're delighted to have you in the service this evening. It's good to see the Geyers. Looking forward to spending the week with them. Everything's going along in a very pleasant way, and I'm enjoying myself immensely. I appreciate your words of encouragement. There's a good spirit that prevails in the meeting. And I'm looking forward to a week of good things. I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only power that God has to save our souls. It's the TNT of God. It's the dynamite of God, the dunamis of God, from which we get the word dynamite. Paul, Romans 1:16, stating the theme of the Roman letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We still need the gospel today because we still have need of salvation. Substitute won't work. The social gospel is a failure. And I'm not ashamed to preach the old Jerusalem gospel. Brother Wiley Adams has an article in the front page of the late Guardian of Truth, Back to Basics. And we need to get back to basics. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is the charge we have for 1994. You're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, why not be altogether persuaded to come tonight and give your heart to Jesus Christ? And He'll cleanse you, forgive you, remove all guilt, and you can have peace and joy and hope, and something on which to stand that's steadfast and firm. We live in a world of doubt and despair, uncertainty. And we sang that old song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That warms your heart. And we know Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He had total confidence in Jesus. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. So we can know Christ. We know that we're saved. Don't have to doubt about it, guess about it. We know it. You mean you got some kind of mysterious feeling, preacher? No, that's not the way I know it. I know because I've done what the Lord required of me. I stand on the promises. We sing that old hymn, Standing on the Promises. If you stand on the promises, God can't lie. He can't not deny Himself. And so we have all the assurance and confidence that we are saved and Christians and go to heaven when this life is over. So you ought to be a Christian. If you're an erring child of God, come back home and God will forgive you and start anew and serve Him who gave His life that we might live. Well, tonight for a few minutes, I want to talk to you about, did Jesus die in vain? Our Lord gave His life outside the walls of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. And to die is sad, but to die in vain is tragic. Jesus went to Calvary. The Aramaic is Golgotha. I was looking at this word, Calvary. It's the word from which we get cranium. It means the head or skull. Calvary means the place of the skull. And whether the traditional spot called Gordon's Calvary is the one, I don't know. The Catholics have theirs. They got theirs all covered up. Everything they find over there, they think of the historical significance, they covered up with a building, with a shrine. But here's Gordon's Calvary, and you can see the skull in the side of the hill. Perhaps Jesus was crucified there in front of that hill where the road passed by in front of the cross. But he died there. What an excruciating death, humiliating, the most torturous of all of capital punishment was crucifixion on a tree, and Jesus died there for you and me. Did he die in vain? Well, he did, if certain things are true and certain conditions exist. Christ died in vain if righteousness be by the law of Moses. Now in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, here is the basis for our title of our lesson tonight. Paul says, I do not frustrate. Frustrate here means to void, make non-effect. I do not void, or I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, and righteousness means to be right with Lord, be just. For if being right with the Lord, or being righteous, come by the law, here's the law of Moses, then Christ is dead in vain. He's all for naught. If a person could be saved under the law of Moses, there wasn't any reason for Jesus to go to Calvary. But they couldn't be saved by the law of Moses. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. For the hearers of the law are not just, but the doers. The hearers are not righteous, but the doers are righteous, are just. That's only theoretical. If you can perfectly keep the law, never violate it, then you can be just before God. You wouldn't be a sinner. And you could boast, Lord, I don't need forgiveness. I don't need your grace. I'm perfect the way I am. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous. So we're spiritual criminals. We're lost. We're separated. We're undone. We're doomed to eternal torment and damnation. But Jesus reached down and through his wonderful, marvelous grace lifted us up out of the quagmire of sin and sent us in heavenly places. Thank God for that. Here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified, and the word justified means to declare innocent, as though we'd never done anything. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, what's he justified by, Paul? But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, how could you be justified? By perfect obedience. Now, the same thing is stated in Romans 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The law, ladies and gentlemen, condemned. Law didn't say. By the law, we have the knowledge of sin in Romans 3, verse 20. And here's what's involved in this matter of not being justified by works. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace, by God's favor, by God's kindness, by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is God's part, faith is my part. By grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That is, salvation is the gift of God. But you've got to receive it. Now I hear preachers all the time saying, you can't do anything to be saved, because it's the gift of God. And with the gift, you can't work for it. And so God gives it to you. Well, that doesn't mean that you don't work to get it. That doesn't mean it's unconditional. If I had $1,000, I could say to Brother Geyer, I say, Brother Geyer, you come up here and I'll give you $1,000. But he'd get up out of his seat and come up here. That's conditioned. I didn't take it back to him. He had to come up and get it. I hadn't done anything to earn it. It's just out of the goodness of my heart. Now, I'm not that good tonight, but I'm just saying it. I'm just saying, if I'd offer him that, why, he'd have to come up and get it. A preacher years ago, he was talking about why salvation is free. We don't do anything to get it. God bestows it upon us. And he said, let me show you. And he got out his billfold, pulled out a dollar. And that's back years ago when a dollar was a dollar. He said, now I want some little boy to come. He said, son, he said, you come up here. And he came down there and he gave him a dollar. He said, now friends, he said, he that was a free gift. But he had to come up and get it. And we've got to accept salvation. We've got to respond to heaven's invitation. It's not unconditional, or everybody'd be saved. If they weren't, God would be a respecter of persons. But here it's the gift of God. We haven't done anything to merit it. We haven't done anything to earn it, ladies and gentlemen. Are you listening to me? Not of yourselves, not anything I've done. But it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now what works is he talking about? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. If I never sinned, transgressed the law of God, here would be my own achievement, my own righteousness. I could boast. I don't need your grace. I don't need your favor. I'm justified in your sight. And I'd earn it. I'd merit it. Now when Jesus was here, he merited righteousness. He didn't sin. He lived under law. He never violated the law. He's the only one who's ever done that, friend. Who's walked up on the face of the earth, who's been responsible. But he didn't sin. So by his merits, he became the spotless, unblemished Son of God, or the Lamb of God, to die in my stead. Die in my place for my sins. Not of works. A lot of people don't understand this. They think any kind of work. Well, it's not the works of righteousness. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, at the household of Cornelius, verse 34, I perceive that God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness. Do what, Peter? Worketh righteousness. But Ephesians 2, 9 says, not of works. Well, what kind of works? Perfect obedience to law. What are the works over here in Acts 10, verse 34? Works of righteousness, obedience to God. Faith is a work. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, the Jews asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? And the Lord said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. What is a work? Faith. Faith. Any condition, brethren, is a work. Believing is a work. Repentance is a work. Confession is a work. Baptism is a work. But what kind of works are they? Works of righteousness. Conformity to the will of God. Meeting the conditions of God. But are they meritorious works? No, sir. No, sir. Not of works, lest any man should boast. not saved by the deeds of the law or the works of the law, which would be perfect obedience, but by our faith and our trust and our dependence in Jesus Christ. Faith is threefold. Faith involves conviction. Jesus is the Son of God. God is, and reward them that diligently seek Him. Faith is a joyful trust. We trust in Jesus, His blood. We trust in His divinity. We look to Jesus for our strength, for our power. So it's joyful trust and obedience. So that's what faith is. And so we have to depend on God, not on ourselves. Now let me give you an illustration of what I mean by all this, about meritorious works and boasting and the grace of the Lord. I was in Middleburn some years ago, and I had a pickup truck, and every preacher needs a pickup truck, Jay. I had a pickup truck, and I turned out there to go over to Homer Matthews. I looked through my rearview mirror, and there was that local policeman with his light on. And I stopped, and he came up. He said, you know your license plate's expired? I said, no, sir, I didn't know that. Well, he says, it is. I said, I don't believe so. He said, yes, sir. I said, don't think so. I just knew I was right. He said, well, let me see your registration. And I'm just going to show this fella that he was, he just didn't understand that he was wrong. And so I got my registration, and we looked at it together, and I said, oh, no. He was right and I was wrong. About that time, those little boys, they were in the neighborhood, and one or two of them had a bicycle, and they were having the time of their life. And they looked up at that officer, and they said, one of them said, officer, some little smart little kid. He said, officer, he said, are you going to put him in jail? He said, no, sonny, not going to do that, but he gave me a ticket. I had to go over and appear before the mayor. And I don't remember the mayor's name, but I appreciate that man. He said, Mr. Warnick, I told him what the trouble was. I thought it expired the same time my automobile license plate did. But it expired 2 or 3 months before. And I told him, I said, if he hadn't stopped me, somebody else would. Because I thought I had another month or so out of this. And he said, now, Mr. Warnick, he said, I'm not going to fine you today. But he said, don't come back in Middleburn anymore with an expired license plate. I said, I won't. And I haven't. Now, friends, that was grace. Now, if I could got my registration card out, you see, or if I could gone before the mayor and I said, Mayor, that policeman's wrong, then I could have boasted. I said, he's wrong. I said, I didn't do anything. I didn't violate any law. But I needed his grace, and he gave it to me. Now, friend, if I can keep the law of God in every detail and never sin, I don't need God's forgiveness. I don't need His grace because I've done it on my own. But I am a violator, I'm a transgressor, and I need His grace, and I need His forgiveness, and He treats me when I comply with His conditions as though I've never done anything. And that's why it's so wonderful. Stand before God totally innocent. But friend, if I can be saved that way by law keeping, perfect law keeping, and that's true with the law of Christ. It's not just the law of Moses. That's the law of Christ. If I could grow up from childhood on and never violate the law of Christ, I could be in the same position as those under the law of Moses. I don't need your forgiveness. Now, under the law of Moses, they didn't have the blood. But under the law of Christ, we have the blood. And there's a statement in Romans 6, verse 14, where he says, you're not under the law. You're not under law, but you're under grace. And what he means is that we're not without law, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:21, he said he wasn't without law. He says under law to Christ. He's saying we're not under a law system where you have to perfectly obey in order to be saved. You're under grace. You're under the law of Christ, all right, but there is grace provided where you can be forgiven when you violate it. And that's what we have today. Jesus had to go to Calvary in order to bring all this into reality. We're not under law. We're under the grace of Jesus Christ. But number two, if the church is not essential, Jesus died for naught. He died in vain. Because he poured out his life's blood yonder on Calvary's cross to purchase the church. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he was talking to them, calling them down about 30 miles south of Ephesus, and he said, among other things, in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or to tend or to shepherd or to pastor the church of God or the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What did the church cost? The blood of Jesus Christ. What is the church? We are the church. People who've been redeemed by the blood constitute the church. The church, ladies and gentlemen, is made up of saved people. The church isn't the building. The church is the redeemed of God here on earth and those who passed over on the other side. The church is that which has been cleansed and sanctified by the washing of water with the word. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. And we hear people today saying, well, I don't believe the church is important. I don't believe it's essential. And if they mean a man-made church, that's so. But if they're talking about the church of the New Testament, friends, that isn't true. I heard Foy Wallace preach years ago, and it always stuck with me. He said the church is not a part of the scheme of redemption. It is the scheme of redemption. And he was talking about the universal church. Look what the church is. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, 23. And hath put, past tense, not shall put, but hath put, all things under his feet. Here's the sovereignty of Jesus. Gave him to be head over all things. That is, he's head over the entire universe. He has power in heaven and on earth. Here's the headship of Jesus. Then he says to the church, this one who's sovereign, this one who's head over all things, was also made the head of the church. That's the way I understand that passage. I don't think he's saying in the text that he just made him head of the church. I think he's saying in the text that the one who's head over all things, who's sovereign over all things, was made also the head of the church. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now in the passage he says the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. That means that whatever we have in Christ, we have in the church. Now, we see in the denominational world that they make getting into Christ one thing and into the church another. And so they say saved and you're in Christ and then later you join the church, as they put it. But if that be the case, friends, then the church is not the fullness of Christ. But that text says it is. Well, what do we have in Christ? We have in Christ all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 in verse 3. We have in Jesus Christ redemption. In Ephesians 1 in verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We have in Jesus Christ salvation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. We have in Jesus Christ sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The church of God at Corinth, those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And we have in Jesus Christ a new creation.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, all things have become new, and we have in Jesus Christ eternal life. 1 John 5 and verse 11, he says, this is a record that you have eternal life, and that life, this life is in Jesus Christ. Now, if we have these things in Christ, and the church is the fullness of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, then that means that all of these are in the church. Now, I'm not talking about the local church. I'm talking about the universal church. The local church is made up of people who join themselves into a fellowship. Not necessarily is everybody in the local church saved. And everybody in the universal church, the family of God, is saved. That is, he's a child of God. Now, he might have backslidden and he might apostatize and he becomes unsaved, but he's still in the family of God, put it that way. But not everyone in the local church is a child of God necessarily. What do you mean, preacher? I mean, we add them to the local church. God adds them to the universal church. How you get in the local church? You join it. That's what Acts 9 verse 26 says. Are you added to the local church of the Lord? No, sir. Does baptism put you in the local church? No, sir. Baptism puts you into the family of God, the universal church. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in Acts 9. He wasn't a member of any local church. Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, was saved to join himself to the disciples. Acts 9, verse 26. So you join the local church. And I like to represent it by drawing a circle like this. And I've got more of it out than I have in. But you want to leave a little bit out because there's some out here that are not Christians, are not saints of God, they're not children of God, because they haven't repented. They got baptized, but they hadn't repented. Here's a young fella who wants the hand of a young girl who's a Christian in marriage, and the only way he can do that, she'll agree to it, that is if he becomes a Christian, a member of the church, and so he doesn't genuinely repent, but he's baptized. Is he a member of the family of God? No, sir, because his heart wasn't right. Man may do it for a political reason. He may do it for a business reason. Is he in the universal church? No, sir. He hasn't repented. Is he in the local church? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And so when Jesus died, he died here for the redeemed, for the saved. Now, that doesn't mean the local church isn't important, friends. It is important. It's where we have our fellowship and work. It's the organizational structure with elders and deacons and members. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. But in the Ephesian letter, he's talking about the church universal. These things I have on the board here is talking about the church universal. And that's the importance of it. Jesus gave his blood for the church. That is for the people who constitute or compose the church. And I might just inject here also, brethren, that if the church isn't all sufficient, Jesus died for naught. Because he established the church to preach the gospel. Can it preach it without the aid of an auxiliary or without a missionary society? Yes, sir. It got the job done in the first century in 30 years that everybody heard the gospel of Christ. I had an opportunity at least in Colossians 1 and verse 23. Can it edify its own and prepare and equip its own without a college? Yes, sir. And I'm not opposed to a college. I am opposed to missionary society because it supplants the church. But a college operated by brethren is expediting the function of the home. Well, what about benevolent work? Well, in Acts 6, he took care of their widows. The church did it. They appointed seven men, seven deacons, seven servants. So look out for this. Look out for this. Well, preacher, how can the church, does that put the church in the home business? No, it just provides the needs of these widows, the shelter and the food and the clothing. Now, the church provides me a house, and it doesn't become a home. And if it can provide me a house, it can provide widows' house. Can it? And if he can provide their house, he can provide their food. And he can provide their medicine. And provide their clothes. You got needy saints in the congregation. They come to the elders and they say, we need some help. The deacons go out and investigate. What are your needs? They bring it back to the elders and here's their needs in our estimation. And they say to the treasurer, write a check. Take it out there to these people and these members and these children of God, these saints. and see that they're provided for. Or go up here to the store and buy the groceries and provide it. Jesus established the church to take care of the functions of the mission that he gave it. A lot of people don't believe church can do what the Lord gave it to do without a crutch. But it has all the machinery, as the old timers used to say. It has all the equipment that's necessary, friends. The church that Jesus established without the need of some kind of crutch or auxiliary or some kind of human organization. Well, if there's no resurrection, Jesus died in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. Now there were those at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 who said that there be no resurrection. Christ be raised from the dead, have, say some of you, that there be no resurrection. But if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we have no resurrection. And he guaranteed it, and he assured it. He was the warranty of our resurrection from the dead. Now there's a statement in Colossians, and turn to it for just a moment. You have in Colossians chapter 1, you have this word, firstborn, twice. In verse 15, who's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature. Now the word firstborn carries with it two ideas. One has to do with primacy, and the other one has to do with priority. Now in Colossians 1:15, he's talking about primacy. Jesus isn't the first in time of all creation. As a Jehovah's Witnesses say, that Jesus was created first, and then he created everybody else. But this word here means he's above all creation. Here's the primacy of Jesus in creation. But you drop down to verse 18 when it talks about he's the head of the church. And then it says he's the firstborn of the dead. Now this has to do with priority. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first one, ladies and gentlemen, to come forth from the tomb, never to die again. Now he wasn't the first one to come forth from the dead. Lazarus came forth before he did. The widow's son, Nain, came forth before he did. But Jesus came forth never to die anymore. Here's his priority. And what does it show? He's the first fruits of them that slept. And so in Jesus Christ, we can have the hope that in like manner, one of these days, we'll put on a new body. I like that song, and whether it's in this book or not, it's in Alton Howard's book, I believe it is, and probably may be in this one, we'll have a new body. Resurrection morning, we'll have a new body. Bodily resurrection. Now we got some who say there's no resurrection, Christian scientists, and I remember G.K. Wallace years ago. He said, boys, we had him in the Bible classes. And he was a good teacher. He put it down simple and plain. He said, boys, and he'd get all excited sometimes. That little lock of hair would fall down over his forehead. And he says, talk about Christian Science. He said, boys, he says, that's like grape nuts. He said, neither grape nor nuts. He says, neither Christian nor science. Now what's Christian scientists say? They say you never die. In fact, you don't have pain anyway, it's your imagination. You don't die. Of course, Mary Baker Eddy, she's still buried, but you don't die. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was sitting there meditating. He didn't shed his blood on Calvary. And he wasn't resurrected from the dead. No, that's your doctrine. No resurrection. It's just like back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 and 18. Here were two fellows who were materialists, or the two fellows who erred in the faith anyway, and they were Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says it's eats like a canker. And that's what false doctrine does. It just eats. It has to be checked, friends. It can't be left alone. It just permeates a church if it's not checked. And he said that the resurrection is already past. He said they've erred from the faith. saying the resurrection's already passed and overthrown the faith of some. Now, we got a fellow up here, and a lot of you know him, Max King. And I know Max all these years. I haven't seen him for a long time. But all the wild notions that could be propagated was Max, which he got from his father-in-law, C.D. Biggle. And Max says there's no bodily resurrection. Max preached at Steelton for a year. Did a good job of that. No bodily resurrection. Well, that's heresy. That's wrong. And his disciples all across this country are leading churches astray on this, and brethren accepting, some brethren accept anything. And up in Pennsylvania, where my brother-in-law is, well, they hired one of these fellas. Oh, he said, we don't teach it. They shouldn't have hired him in the first place, but sometimes brethren make mistakes like all of us do. And so he said, oh, I don't teach this. I don't preach this. And they hired him, and before they knew it, why, he's teaching it privately. And he had some of them convinced that that's the way it was, and so the church split. 70 AD doctrine. Well, what is this resurrection, preacher? This resurrection back there was the church emerging out of the clutches of Judaism. It's the body of Christ emerging, resurrecting, the valley of dry bones, you know. It's a symbolic resurrection coming out of the clutches of Judaism. And Judaism was destroyed in 70 AD as far as their temple and their lineage and their ceremonial activities and their sacrifices, and the church was released from that bondage. That's a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Nonsense. We got a bodily resurrection. Simple and plain. That's one of the easiest things in the Bible, friends, is a resurrection of Christ. And I want to tell you, if there's no resurrection, and the so-called Christian world yesterday observed the resurrection they call Easter of Jesus, I want to tell you, every Sunday's a resurrection day. And without the resurrection, we are hopeless. Their preaching is vain, our faith in vain, and those who've fallen asleep have perished. There's a resurrection. Well, I've got to hurry. My time has come here and almost gone. Another point or two quickly. If religious division is right, Jesus died in vain. Now turn to your Bibles in Ephesians 2, 14, 15. For he is our peace. That is Jesus. And who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might make of the twain or the two one new man, so making peace. Now the law of Moses was the divider of Jew and Gentile back here in the Old Testament. It divided the Jew and the Gentile. Now the Gentile would be saved by the law that was on their heart before the cross. That law is no longer in effect. We are all under the gospel of Christ. But that divided them. Now God said, I'm going to take that away. He did at Calvary. He broke this law down. That is, he nullified it, destroying the law of enmity, and made it non-effect. And he might reconcile, verse 16 of Ephesians 2, he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, they're now one in Christ. Where? In the one church. Now, Jesus established one church. He means for us to be one. We can be unified, friend. We can preach the old Jerusalem gospel, and we can be agreed on Jesus as the Christ. We can be agreed on the one church. We can be agreed on the conditions of salvation. We can be agreed on worship. We can be agreed on organization. But what's happened? Men love the traditions of men more than they do the law of God. They put it first. Just like they did in the days of Jesus. The traditions were elevated above the law of Moses. And they made the law of God of none effect. Now the Lord wants unity. He wants us all to be one. There's one fold and one shepherd. There's one head and one body. And there's one Bible. and there's one constitution, and there's one preamble, and we need to adhere to it. Don't tell me we can't understand it. That's an insult to God. And I'd rather be vehement about it. But I get sick and tired of these fellas trotting around over the country saying, well, we can't see the Bible. Like, now we just have to work out something, and we'll have to agree to disagree. And now I'm seeing, these rumblings where the Catholic Church and the evangelicals and so forth, they're going to work more closely together than they ever have. Well, bless their heart. You think about that. We're just going to ignore this totalitarian government in the Catholic Church. We're going to ignore a man who usurps the authority of God, who declares himself as the representative of Jesus on earth, the vicar of Christ. We ignore that. But we got some things together we can work on. We can work on abortion together. We can work oppose a homosexuality together. Well, bless your heart. Let me tell you something, friend. We can do that as individuals in the community, as citizens. We don't have to get together in a religious collectivity in order to do it. Do you listen? Are you here? There's one body. There's one church. We can understand what the Word of God teaches. Now, there's one other thing, and I close it with this. And that is, if I'm lost, Jesus died in vain. If I'm lost. 1 Corinthians 15:3, as he gives the heart and core of the gospel, he said, I received what was delivered unto me. How did Christ die for our sins, according to the scriptures. This picture, Jesus being taken to Calvary. There the nails were put through his hands and through his feet. And I can see in my own mind, I don't know what all transpired there exactly, but I can see in my own mind as he was nailed to it and then he was lifted up. And with some of a thud, down into the ground. They didn't care about the tear. He was put there to be crucified. And I can see the intense thirst and the suffering and the agony of our Savior and the grimaces on his face. And he's saying, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he do that? He did it because of me. He died for my sin. He went there to pay the penalty for my transgressions to satisfy the justice of God. That God could then in turn extend the hand of mercy to save us. Jesus paid the price. But if I'm not saved, he wasted it. All that suffering, as far as I am concerned individually. Don't let Jesus die in vain for you. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, won't you come and give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble obedience. Be baptized upon your faith and repentance, where you reach the blood of Christ in baptism, washed, cleansed, and you're then resurrected to a new life. That's what Romans 6:3-4 says. Plainly, and explicitly, why not tonight? Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you're an erring child of God, come back home and embrace him who loved you that went to Calvary and died. And now he's alive forevermore, never to die again. And he intercedes for us in heaven. And you as an erring child intercede for you. And you'll petition, make the petitions for his father. And as high priest, all of this is gone and forgiven because of our confession and repentance. Why not tonight? Why not right now? Well, together we stand and while we sit.